I want to say good morning to all of you. We have been looking at characteristics of love as revealed in verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians 13. We walked through this list once, looking just at the characteristics. We're now walking back through, looking at how these characteristics are worked out in Jesus' life. The four that we are ending with, we're focusing on bears anything, believes anything, hopes it, everything, endures everything. In some translations, the word endures and bears are reversed. And last week, we talked about the first two of these. This week, we come to talk about these two. And as I do so, I want to make sure you recognize there is a connection that's being built in these last four. The connection is revealed explicitly when you see different translations that just reverse those two words and you realize they're probably talking about something similar. I want to begin by taking you to Mark chapter 9. Last week we talked about can endure anything, completely trusting. We look today at hope and the ability to bear things. So Mark chapter 9. And as we look there, I want to try to set a context of sorts for you. So I want you to look at verse 14 and look just at the first phrase or so. My translation, it says, as they were coming down from the mountain. Did you say something like that?
Didn't they?
When they came down from the mountain.
Okay. When they came with the other disciples.
Okay. The word they needs to be explored first. Second, coming down from the mountain, what had they been doing up on the mountain? So if you'll back up to the first of this chapter, take a look at verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You'll just work through that very quickly. Just glance over that. And I think you'll get a sense of what has just happened. Transfiguration, which means? Jesus' glory was seen. And who else came to stand with him and talk with him? Moses and Elijah. And who came up the mountain with Jesus? Remember? Three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. So the mountaintop experience has just ended. And Jesus and his three disciples who went up the mountain with him are coming back down and they're getting ready to rejoin the other disciples. They get close enough to see what's happening and what do they find? Now read the rest of verse 14. Verse 14. What do they see? See a big crowd. In the middle of the big crowd, the rest of his disciples are arguing with some of the Jewish leaders. Okay? My translation says, at once when they saw him, the whole crowd were struck with amazement and ran to greet him. So as soon as Jesus gets close enough for somebody in the crowd to recognize him, and that someone in the crowd to let everybody else know, all of a sudden the argument pauses for a moment, and everybody in the crowd goes rushing over to where Jesus is. What does Jesus ask them? What are you arguing about? Okay? Who answers? One person in the crowd answers. And what's his answer? I brought my son to you. What's the implication? You weren't here. Who was here representing you? Your disciples were. He begins to describe the problem his son has. Read that description, and what name would we give that today? Epileptic seizure. Okay? The end of verse 18, I ask your disciples to drive it out, and what happened? They couldn't do it. My translation says they were unable to do so. In verse 19, Jesus makes a comment, and the comment sounds like an expression of frustration. What does he say? A little bit uncharacteristic.
Faithless generation, my translation says, how much longer must I be among you? How much longer must I put up with you? And then he says something else. What does he say?
Bring him
to me. They brought the boy to him, and at once he has another seizure. The seizure seems to still be going on when Jesus asks the father a question. What's the question? How long has this been going on? How long has this been happening to him? Interestingly enough, in my translation, he uses a singular, not a plural. How long has this been happening to him, not how long have these things been happening to him? The father gives two answers. What's the first answer? Since he was a child. And then he gives a second answer, which is to indicate how dangerous this was. What does he say? It's ended up that this seizure has caused him to throw himself into
fire
and water. What happens if he throws himself into fire? He can get burned up. He can certainly get terribly injured. What if he throws himself into water? He could drown. So the father answers Jesus' question and adds to it, and I want to make sure you understand how very dangerous this is and why I'm so concerned. And then he adds a sentence. What's the sentence he adds? My translation starts with but. I've told some translations don't use that word. They use the word and. And some just say if. Mine says, but if you can do anything, have pity on us and help us. What's Jesus' response? He quotes the man back to himself.
Yes.
If I can do something?
There are no ifs among believers.
The message, thank you. Mine says everything is possible for one who has faith. There are no ifs among believers. I like that. At once the father cries out, and this is the focal point. What does he say? First sentence, I believe. My translation says, I have faith. Second sentence,
help my unbelief.
Mine says, help my lack of faith.
Help me with my doubts.
Help me with my doubts. Okay.
So let's take a look at this for a moment. Love can endure anything. Love is completely trusting. Love never ceases to hope. What has the father just admitted?
I have faith that you can do something. But that's not complete. I have faith that you can do something. But it's not complete of whole faith.
How much is the father like us? Pretty much exactly. And that's where we come. The connection of trust to hope is what I'm suggesting that the Bible is making that we all make. I have faith. Help me with my hope. You could almost hear him say. I'm losing hope. And Jesus is saying faith and hope are so deeply connected.
I'm not sure how to take the first part of verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was gathering, I thought the crowd was already there. I guess. And I don't know what that has to do with anything, because in other places Jesus has been way more concerned with those. But there's almost a connection with what the people are going to experience as a result of what's going to happen. But it says he rebuked the unclean spirit, commanding it what? Come out of the boy and never go back. Why do you think he added that second phrase?
Because
the Lord continues to have
these problems, and it wasn't just that one time. Okay,
and
probably
too, then,
like, even
the
spiritual thing,
I'm going to talk. I'm probably not going to find it.
The Spirit left
the
individual and came back and
Right. That's what I was looking for. It's Luke 11:24. I'm so encouraged. A few of you remember some things I've said on another day. This is great. Okay, for those who didn't, Luke 11:24. When an unclean spirit goes out of someone, it wanders through waterless country looking for a place to rest. And not finding one, it says, I'll go back to the home I came from. But on arrival, finding things swept and tidied, it then goes off and brings seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and set up house there, and that person ends up worse off than before. Come out of him and never enter him again. He had one more convulsion, and then it was gone. What does it say the crowd saw when they looked at the boy? They saw a corpse. Jesus took him by the hand and helped him up, and he was able to stand. What's the connection between trust, belief, faith, and now hope? What's the connection? The question I have to ask for you is fairly simple, but I think complicated to answer. Is it possible to have hope in yourself? To have a sense of possibility, a sense of optimism about yourself, what you're doing in your future? Is that possible to have that?
Mm-hmm.
Sure.
Yeah.
Does everybody have that all the time? Mm-hmm. Absolutely not. Is it possible for you to have someone who has little or no hope in themselves, but someone else has hope in them, has belief in them, has faith in them? I'm putting this more on a human basis for a moment or two, right? Putting this on a human basis for a moment or two. We'll bring God into the question in just a minute. What difference does it make when you have no hope, but you know there are people who have hope in you? I think so. Is it possible that hope in yourself can be kindled by others having hope in you?
Yes.
Is it possible that your sense of possibility and your sense of optimism for where the future might take you can be strengthened or even put in place for the first time by the fact that someone else has faith in you? Do I see that?
I think it's also very critically important, yes, for us to have hope in other people, but to emphasize God's hope in people. Last semester, one of my units at MCV was West 9 West, which is our corrections unit for the state of Virginia. And so my patients were inmates and had no hope. I mean, they were in jail and then they were physically ill. And what I found through the semester, I became passionate about teaching them about Psalm 139:14, that God had, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. What does that mean? So it's one thing for me to say I believe in you, but it's another thing to come with the Word of God and say, this is what God says. I found that to be extremely powerful.
Let me see if I can lay something that all it's doing is doing one more time what Jennifer's just done. This is the heart of where I want to take you. One time somebody came to Jesus and says, what's the most important commandment in the whole of the law? What did Jesus answer? Some of you know. He says, there's two. Love God and love your neighbor. At the end of his life, Jesus called his disciples together. He says, I give you a new commandment. And in my opinion, he put a third one alongside of those first two. What was that? Love each other. We're talking out of the chapter on love. We're talking out of the characteristics that love has. What does God teach us through his Son are the most important commandments? Love God. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love each other. Who's the each other? Brothers and sisters in the community that God puts together that he taught us to call church. So far, okay? Which one comes first? Be careful. Which one comes first? I'm going to make an argument. You're not answering the question yet. Listen again to the commandments. The commandments are for me to love God, for me to love my neighbor, for me to love others of my brothers and sisters within the church. Right? Which of those comes first?
Love yourself.
Okay. My argument is it's the love for each other that comes first. God's love for me absolutely comes first. No argument there. But when I start responding, I start by learning how people in the church love me, and I learn to love back.
It's not debatable. Because God said, how can you love me if you don't love your brother?
So is it really a secret?
So you've got to love each other before you can love God.
Is there really a secret?
Well, no, but I found myself pondering. In the first hour, Mary Finch was sitting back in this corner. In this hour, my dear friend is back there, whose wife works on the halls. These are women that work on this little hall back here. We sometimes shut the door so the noise doesn't come down here. Right? All these beautiful little children. Right? What are they learning when they come to church every Sunday? They're learning about God's love because somebody within the body loves them. They learn that first. I can remember a couple that are very faithful now in the first hour. The first time they came to our church, the first time they came to our class, they came to our class out of curiosity. They lost a son. Devastating, devastating experience. They lost a son. And they found out there was this group at our church who were praying for them and didn't know them. We were praying for them because somebody in the class had brought their name in, just like you brought in names this morning, of people that you know and friends you know. And they came to say, who are these people who are praying for us when they don't even know us? God's community brings a love relationship that strengthens everybody in it. Out of that comes the ability to carry that love outside the walls of the church. And as we do those things, we begin to learn how to love God. God loves us first. I'm talking only in terms of that. And I think, Bobby, you have said a very important thing that I hadn't thought to say. How can you love God when you haven't seen him if you don't love the people that you can see? How do I learn to trust? How do I learn to have hope? I think that's strengthened by relationships. And I see a big connection between learning how to trust, the Spirit of God acting in my brothers and sisters, and through that learning how to trust in God himself. Learning how to hope, even when maybe I don't know how to have hope, but somebody else believes in me. The mutual encouragement that comes, the mutual support that comes, I think that's what it's talking about. Love knows how to do that. Love does that instinctively. Let me take you to Matthew 19. Verse 16 tells you a story. Of whom is this story told? Who's the subject? We know it as the story of the rich young ruler. That probably then is the wording that the King James Version uses. This guy comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. Master, he says, what good deed must I do in order to possess eternal life? How does eternal life come to us? It's a gift. What do I have to do in order to have the gift? Do you recognize that the question is contradiction in terms? If it's a gift, you don't do something for it. Jesus asks him a question. What's the question? Why are you asking me about what's good? There's one alone who is good, that's God. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And the man asked the most wonderful question. It's the great question in this part of Scripture. What's the question?
Which one?
Isn't that a great question? And Jesus replies. What does Jesus say? Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he leaves out coveting, but otherwise he's covered the relational with other people side of the Ten Commandments. And then he tosses in the one that you expect him to toss in, the one out of Leviticus, that says,
love your neighbor.
And what does the man say? I've kept all of those.
What do I lack?
What more do I need to do? What do I still lack? Why would he ask that question? There has to be a sense of emptiness inside of him. There has to be a sense of something missing. And it's out of that that the young man is speaking. I've got a little bit more to say about this, but I do have a question before I go too much further. The end of this story, what happens? He walks away. Why? Because he was rich and Jesus told him to give away everything he had. And he couldn't do it. Who was this guy? Do we know? Who could he have been? He could have been Saul. If this wasn't Saul who became Paul, then it's somebody who looks enough like him. They could have been brothers. You look at the privileged life Paul had, educated here and there, being sent by his parents to Jerusalem. He came from a family of great men. I don't know that it is. I'm not saying that it is. I'm just saying it could have been. What I'm saying is, the fact that the young man walked away does not mean that's the end of the story. The Bible may not tell us all the rest of that. I'm curious about that. That's one of the questions I have on my list to ask someday. Okay? If you want to be... My translation puts the word perfect, and that's not it. The word is complete. If you want to have that hole in your soul filled up, sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. The young man went away sorrowing, for he had great riches. This isn't our focus passage. It's the context. Next sentence, Jesus said to his disciples, it is hard for someone rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you how hard it is. You can get a camel through the eye of a needle more easily than you can get somebody rich into the kingdom of heaven. What was the connection between riches and relationship to God in the minds of Jesus' disciples?
If you were rich, weren't you supposed to be obedient to God, that you loved God, and that was a sign?
If you were rich, God was rewarding you. You must have the best relationship with God if you're rich. And thus their question. Wait a minute. Who can be saved then? Can anybody be saved, one translation puts it? Jesus, there's a verb that's used. Watch that verb. Does it parallel in your translation what it says in mine? Jesus did something towards his disciples. What did he do? Yours says he looked at them. Does it say anything more? Is there any modifier to that verb? Looking upon them. Mine says he gazed at them. I think there's one translation that says he looks at them. I forget whether the word was steadily or something like that. I almost have the sense he looks at them, lets a moment of silence build up long enough to where they really hear what he says. And what does he say? With men, it would be totally impossible. But with God, everything is possible. Hope hangs on that. Things that are impossible for humans to do in their own power, when God's power is included, they become possible.
disciples were staggered. Then who has any chance at all? Jesus looked hard at them and said, no chance at all if you think you can pull it off yourself. Every chance in the world if you trust God to do it.
No chance at all if you think you can pull it off yourself.
The law convicts. The law doesn't save.
Mm-hmm. Go to Matthew 16. Did Valerie Carter preach in a worship service that you attended?
Did she preach? Yes.
Yeah. Boy, did she
She quoted verse 18 in Matthew 16. She quoted the second half of that verse. What did she say?
You can pull it off yourself.
Even the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The essence of hope rests on trust. The essence of trust rests on God. Not our strength, but his strength. And out of that emerges trust. I wanted to take some time. I don't think I'll do it except just to sort of set the stage for you to think about this later. Does it make a difference when people have hope in you? And remember I asked you that early on? People have expectations of you. There's a real interesting study that was done. I'm pretty sure you couldn't do it today. I think it was done about 40 years ago, and I think the rules have changed. We had an email come through to all the faculty at the university. If you're planning to do any research that involves human subjects, there is a special seminar over the web that you're going to have to participate in through the National Institutes of Health. Learn about what all the restrictions are about work with human subjects, and until you've done that, you're not going to get any approval from us, and if you don't have approval from us, you're not going to do that research. But way back when, there was a school district, I'm told, that tested all the students for IQ. This was back when they thought IQ measurements was a measurement of potential, when we know now that lots of other things are involved in this too. And at the start of the next year, they would tell the teachers, here's the IQ scores for the students that you're going to have in your room this year. Only this one year, they took this one group of students going into this one class, and they scrambled all the IQ scores. Okay. The outcome of this study, I'm told, was that the students the teacher had been told had a high IQ, whether they did or not, they blossomed. And the ones that she was told had a low IQ, even if they had a very high IQ, they struggled. The faith that a teacher has in his or her students being able to do things is astounding. Does it make a difference when someone believes in you? Yeah. And if that belief starts within God's community, where God is a part of that, that can be amplified beyond belief. And that power can come outside the walls of the church. And differences can be made. Now let me go to the last one. The last one says, bears everything or endures everything. I forget which of these is in the King James part. Endures all things, I think is the way it says. The word endures, I'm told, is a Greek word that starts out, hapo. Hapominion, something like that. And this word doesn't mean to endure passively. It means to endure in such a way that you overcome whatever it was that you were put to endure. Valerie said something else interesting. She quoted Reinhold Niebuhr. Did you catch that quote? He talked about a book that he wrote. I think the title of the book is Christ in Culture. And what did she say? There was a time when Christ was seen as separated from culture. There was a time when Christ was seen in culture. There was a time when Christ was seen above culture. But if you really want to see what God is talking about, what do you have to see? Christ's transformant culture. That's sort of what this is. Bears everything. That word is translated triumphant fortitude. You bear it, but in the process of bearing it, you actually overcome it. The process of love working its way out, even in the hard situations, carries with it a testimony or a witness. That connects too with what Valerie was talking about. And sometimes that witness can be powerful, even though the circumstances are tough. You ever wondered what God's will was for you? May I offer you an answer? Would you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? I invite your attention to the second half of verse 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the second half of verse 18. What does it say? This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. The word you is plural, not singular. God's will for people is worked out in the community that we call church. So let's back up just a little bit and start at verse 14 so that you can see the context here. You ready? What's the first thing he says? Be at peace among yourselves. That's the tail end of verse 13. Verse 14, we urge you, brothers, to admonish those who are undisciplined, encourage those who are apprehensive, support those who are weak, and be patient with everybody. Now, I want somebody to read that in another translation. Do you have a different translation? Georgia, do you have that?
Be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish the idlers, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all.
Help the weak, be patient with them all. I've told you on another day when we looked at this same section of Scripture, the key to really living this out is to figure out which person goes into which group. Mine says undisciplined, yours says idlers, I think. Mm-hmm. What are you supposed to do with them?
Admonish
them. There's another group that my translation calls the apprehensive. What did yours call them?
The faint-hearted.
The faint-hearted. And what are you supposed to do with them? It's tough sometimes to tell the difference between people in those two groups. It takes a little bit of God's insight to be able to tell the difference.
Be patient with each person, attentive to individual needs. And be careful that when you get on each other's nerves, you don't snap at each other. Look for the best in each other and always do your best to bring it out.
Would you read that last phrase one more time? I think that's the middle of the end of verse 15.
Look for the best in each other. And always do your best to bring it out.
I like that. Mine says at that point, always aim at what is best for each other and for everyone. That's a little bit better. I want one more translation just to read past where we were. Somebody else read verse 15. Chuck, you have that?
Yeah, I want to make sure I can focus on his glasses. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other.
You see that? Each other? In some translation, it's one another. I think if you keep reading at least one or two translations, it'll have that phrase, one another. Always aim at what is best for each other and for everyone. Always be joyful. Pray constantly, and for everything give thanks. This is God's will for you, collectively and individually, in Christ Jesus. Somebody walked up to me before the 8 o'clock service this morning, handed me an envelope, said, this is a gift, and walked away. This happens sometimes. I opened it up. It's 3 pages long. And it has a list of everywhere in the New Testament that the phrase one another appears. That's the longest list I've seen. It's a champion list. Okay? It is astounding. All the things that we are told. Encourage one another. Admonish one another. Pray for one another. bear with one another. Open your homes to one another. Join with one another in worship. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. I'm making one real simple point this morning. The community that God has put together, the small groups within our church itself, churches like ours, the purpose of those is to allow something to happen in the community that can't happen with God working with one individual. And when we learn to love each other, when all these things become characteristics of our interactions with one another, when we learn that, then we're able, I think, to love our neighbors properly. God's power begins to flow through us and outside the walls of the church. And when we have done those things, then we begin to know how to love God. Because we're beginning to work in His Spirit. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things in a way that brings triumph, not just closure. There's a quotation that Barclay put into his commentary at this point from a guy named George Matheson. He said, "Not with dumb resignation, but with holy joy. Not with the absence of a murmur, but with a song of praise." Hard times do come. Good times come too. Not everybody gets a nail through their leg. Not everybody gets two broken arms, but those things do happen. Not everybody loses a child. Not everybody loses their health. But you lose something. And when those times come, the strength in our community can take us further. We had a man in the first hour who lost his wife, and he's still grieving. Been a year or two, and he's still grieving. He says, "I have great trouble with that phrase, 'and for everything give thanks.' It's hard for me to do that." He said, "I have trouble with Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love Him." But he says, "I have to recognize, with my wife gone, I've got time on my hands. And when I look at what I'm doing with that time, I'm doing things I never would have had time to do. And those are good things to be doing." He's very active in our prison ministry, inspiringly so. And that means some of you now know who he is. In the process of enduring, a witness can come. And more than anything else, I think Valerie was talking something about that as she talked about it. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for opportunities to learn a little bit more about how you love us and about how you want us to love. We pray that you would take us from this place into the work of this week and keep our eyes open to the opportunities that come, both opportunities for knowing you better and opportunities for serving you in this world. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.